As we open God's Word this morning, let's pray and ask Him to bless the preaching of the Word. Heavenly Father, as we gather before You today, we open Your Word and we are depending upon You to speak to us through it. Father, we know that You give us Your Spirit to cast light on the page of Your Word, of the text of Scripture, and we ask that You would use this ancient message, this ancient story, to tell us and to speak deeply into us about the realities of our own lives today. And Father, as we open Your Word, we also do so with a posture that recognizes that we are coming as real people with real lives and responsibilities and problems from the world. And so with that in mind, we continue to regularly lift up our members and our neighborhood in prayer. Father, specifically today, we lift up the Salvation Army shelter just a couple of blocks from us that has a crisis of funding suddenly with some changing around of things in the government. We pray for those who will be affected by that, those who have often worshiped with us on Sunday mornings. And we pray, Father, that You would give wisdom to those in government to guide that situation there. Father, we also pray for the announcement of the new apartments that are going to be built a few blocks from us at the old Creighton Medical Center. We pray, God, that You would bless that, that You would give this church an opportunity to preach the gospel to those who are going to be moving in there, hundreds of people moving, families moving into there. We pray for that situation. Father, within our own congregation, we thank You for Wally's, the news that he received that his cancer had not returned. We pray for him as he continues to face ongoing medical challenges. But we thank You, Father, that there is no cancer that has returned at this point in time. We thank You for Your faithfulness there. And Father, as we continue to pray regularly for some of the families in our congregation, we lift up Brian and Amy Reed and their children, Isaac, Ezekiel, and Elijah. We ask, Father, that as they transition from life with Brian and the Air Force to the next chapter, that You would bless them, that You would guide them, give them wisdom about their next steps, and that You would continue to provide for them and care for them. Father, we pray for Jim and Julie Richards, for their children, Joanna, Jesse, Justin, Jacob, and Adrian. And we pray, Father, that You would help them, bless them in their marriage, bless them as they parent, bless them as they work in business and in their community at the Omaha Christian Academy and their involvement there. We pray for the many ways that You use them in this congregation and elsewhere. Father, we also pray for Joe and Karen Roberts and their children, Eli and Jack. We pray for them that You would bless their marriage, that You bless their parenting. Father, also, especially as they continue to adjust to a new little one in their home, we pray for them during this time. Father, we thank You so many ways that You have blessed our congregation. We thank You for the wedding of John and Naomi and all of the Luters family who are in and the Shunke family who are in to celebrate that. We pray for the new couple as they celebrate that wedding together. And now, Father, as we open Your Word, we ask that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand all that is contained in the good news of the gospel of Your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles this morning to Joshua 24. If you have a pew Bible, this is on page 198. Joshua 24, page 198. We will, in some ways, conclude our study of Joshua this morning here in Joshua 24 in the final chapter. But Lord willing, next week we're actually going to look at a passage in Revelation chapter 21. We've referenced it many times, but we're going to look at Revelation 21 verses 1 through 8 as we grapple with the way in which God brings the message of Joshua to a culmination at the end of Scripture in Revelation. So Joshua 24, so we'll read through the entire chapter here this morning. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away," "then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. This is the word of the Lord. As I mentioned earlier, yesterday was a pretty exciting day in the life of our community as we had two members who were married from our midst, John and Naomi. And one of the telltale signs that we know that they were married is that, in fact, they were typically the only people who sit in this area, so that now it is completely destitute. Come back next week. We'll look at Revelation 21. Perhaps in the new heavens and the new earth, people will sit right there. But for now, we'll have to just miss them as they're off on their honeymoon celebrating their new marriage. But it was a wonderful time because John and Naomi understood the nature of what they were doing. They understood the nature of the covenant vows that they were making to one another, that they were promising themselves to one another wholly without reservation all the days of their lives. When I was in college, I attended a different wedding of some different people. And as I was in some way involved in the ceremony, and at the rehearsal the night before, they were going to do a sand ceremony, if you've ever seen that, where the two couples, they take sands of different color and they pour them together into one jar, and it's sort of a symbol of the unity and the intermingling of two lives when they come into marriage. The idea is, you know, it would almost be easier to separate the different colored grains of sand than it would be to take apart the people who are being married. But at the rehearsal, the bride, and I actually really love this couple, and they are still married and happy, and they have a wonderful family. I think this was a case of she didn't really understand the full implications of what she was saying symbolically, but she said, well, we probably should keep a little bit of that sand back, shouldn't we? And just, I mean, hold it back. I mean, we're still individuals, right? And even at the time, and this is before I was married, but I was thinking, my goodness, this is not what marriage is. You are fully, completely intertwined with the other person. There is no part you get to keep for yourselves. And if you think there is, get married, start, you know, life changes. I remember when I first got married, I wasn't even able to leave the house. I suddenly realized I had to check in with someone, and that's a good thing. I'm thankful for that. I love you, dear. But you are completely, wholly given to the other person. That's the nature of the covenant reality. The story we are looking at here from Joshua 24 is the story of a covenant renewal. It's Joshua at the very end of his ministry, really at the very end of his life. He dies at the end of this chapter at the ripe age of 110 years old. And he's coming to the people of Israel, gathering them to him one more time, one final time. And there's actually some debate whether 23 goes with this chapter, because there's some working back and forth. And the reason he calls them here in 24, at least, is to make a covenant. That's verse 25. So Joshua made or renewed a covenant with the people that day. What's really interesting is a lot of biblical and ancient Near Eastern scholars have looked at this passage, and what they find is this passage follows the pattern that ancient Near Eastern kings would follow in order to make treaties with one another. So typically, if you were a king and sitting across another ancient Near Eastern king, and you were really important people talking about the treaty that your two nation states were going to make with one another, you'd start with a preamble. Who has written this covenant treaty arrangement? And that's what we find in verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel." That's who wrote this. That's the author. That's the preamble of this covenant arrangement. Then you'd go into a historical prologue. You detail the ways that your nation states have interacted with one another over the years. And that's what we find in verses 3 and following. Not two nations, not even factions within the nation of Israel, but Yahweh in how he has interacted with the people of Israel in this entire story up to this point. You'd have covenantal stipulations, what's required of you, what's required of me. You'd have witnesses. And here the people in verse 22 say that they are witnesses of themselves, of what they have sworn, but Joshua also stands up a stone in verse 27 as a witness against it, against the people, for the stone has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. So all of this is self-consciously written as a covenantal arrangement. And what this does is it tells us something about not only the covenants that we form in marriage and what those ought to look like, but it tells us a lot about what life is like in our interactions with God himself and our interactions with each other. In the church, in Harvest Community Church, we are covenantally united to one another as we join together as a people. So what does this tell us? Well, the first thing this text tells us is that flat out, categorically, full stop, you are not able to serve the Lord. That seems like a strange place to start these covenantal negotiations. But that's what Joshua says in verse 19. You are not able to serve the Lord. This is not within your power, within your capacity, within your capabilities. You can't do this. And he actually unfolds this, according to what's happened in the past, according to what's happening right now in their midst, and even looking ahead into the future. Starting with this historical prologue, Joshua doesn't at all give the impression that things were going along fine for a while until something happened to derail them from covenantally serving the Lord. What he says is, this has actually been in your midst from the very beginning, when I called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He says in 24 verse 2 that Abraham with his father Terah and his brother Nahor, they served other gods. Your forefather, your great-great-great-great-grandfather, the one to whom I made covenantal promises, the one whom I chose out of all the earth, he was an idolater. He worshipped other gods. The reason for which I expelled the people out of the land of Canaan, your forefather did that thing by worshiping and serving and sacrificing to and praying to other gods. You don't have a leg to stand on even at the very beginning of your nation. But it continued from there. In verse 14, he talks about the gods that their fathers had served beyond the river. This was before they entered into the land of promise, so in their wilderness wandering days. And in Egypt, one of the ideas of the Exodus from Egypt is that God did not just liberate his people from the hard servitude they did as slaves making bricks and that kind of thing, but also that they were enslaved to serve the gods of Egypt. So they've been worshiping Egyptian gods, the gods of the Amorites. There was a place at Peor where they worshiped the Baal of that area. There has been a history, a pattern that didn't stop with Abraham when he began to worship the Lord. It continued all the way, even up to today, of false idol worship. Look at verse 14. He doesn't just say that your fathers used to, long time ago, thankfully it's over now, those gods. He tells the people of Israel to put away those gods in verse 14. Put away the gods that your fathers served. That suggests that there probably are gods that someone has at their home, shrines that people have set up, sacrifices that people are offering to false gods. And actually, he comes back around this, Joshua says in verse 23, the stipulations part of this covenantal agreement. If you want to pledge yourself to the Lord, covenant with the Lord, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. Past, filled with idolatry. Present, polluted by idolatry. And that's where Abraham begins to look to the future, or excuse me, Joshua begins to look to the future. And in verse 19, he says to the people, flat out, full stop, categorically, you are not able to serve the Lord. It is not within your power, not within your capacity. You can't do it. This is what theologians call the doctrine of depravity. It's not the idea that all of us always do every last bit of evil that we possibly can, but that every part of us is corrupted. It is marred, it is broken, it is ruined by the fall of humankind into sin. So our minds are affected by it. We can't logically reason our way out of it. Our will is affected by it. We can't white-knuckle our way out of our sin and into obedience. Our desires, our affections are actually turned and broken so that we don't see God as good in what he calls us to do and to be. We want something else. We want our sin more than we want God. We cannot serve the Lord our God. Now, we are a church with many stories, united as one community, and there are a lot of us that some of those stories involve addictions to a lot of different kinds of things. Substance addiction, sexual addiction, all kinds of addictions in our midst. If you've been captive to addiction, you understand this. This is not something that surprises you because you live this. You have made 1,000 promises that next time it's going to be different. You've set up 1,000 timelines that once we get beyond this week or this year or after this special date, it's going to be different. You've said again and again, I won't go back to that like a dog to my own vomit, as the proverb writer says. But once again, again and again, time after time, you find yourself there. And if that isn't your story, you've got addictions too. They're just far more socially respectable. You deal with idolatry too. It's just not the kind of the graven carved images. Think about the way that you interact with food, your career, money, your spouse, your lack of spouse, your children, your significant other, your friends, your reputation, your health. When these things start to get threatened, you ever notice how much fear you begin to feel? That is a sign that deep down, whether you know it or not, you are worshiping those things. Take them away, and you are a worshiper without a God, vulnerable, exposed, and needy. But what all of this tells us is that you are not able to serve the Lord. You're not able to do it. You can't do it. You are lost. You're broken. You need something else that can come between you and God to rearrange this. And if you recognize this, you're looking for it. You're desperate for it. You cannot rest until you find it. That's half of this covenant, the part of Israel. And it's not a part of strength. They don't bring their contributions to the table. They don't offer what they have. And God says, that's fantastic. I think we can work with that. He says, you've got nothing. If you are to be in covenant with me, God says, the only way this is going to work is for me to be faithful in every place that you have been faithless. And that's exactly what God describes here. He describes this in this historical prologue, again, a part of an ancient Near Eastern covenant making. In this historical prologue, he tells exactly the story of what he has done. He says, even though your forefather Abraham was an idolater, in verse 3, he says, nevertheless, that's implied, then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, this is Yahweh speaking, and led him through all the land of Canaan. I chose him. When he could not turn to me, when he couldn't look to me through my election, God's saying, through my choice, through nothing in him that I was particularly fond of, except because of my great love, my free mercy, I looked upon him, I loved him, I chose him, and I called him to follow me. And he did. I was faithful to him when he was faithless to me. And not only that, but I gave him promised offspring. You may remember that his wife, Sarai, was barren and capable of having children. Yet God opened her womb and gave her Isaac and Jacob and Esau. And he blessed Esau in one way, but it was through Jacob that God would make his covenant promises known. And so the family of Jacob went into Egypt, and God says, when you were in Egypt, I plagued Egypt. I poured out plagues and judgments on Egypt. And afterward, verse 5, I brought you out. And then when the Egyptians pursued you, I crushed their army with a single blow at the Red Sea. And then as I brought you into the wilderness, you were there for a long time. That's actually another sort of sly comment. You remember why you were there for a long time? It's because you didn't believe me, because you were faithless. Yet, nevertheless, I was faithful to you over the Amorites. I was faithful to you when Balak, the king, hired Balaam to prophesy against you. I didn't let that happen. And even now we're kind of getting up more to present day, in your own lifetimes, I gave into your hands the seven nations who were greater and stronger and more numerous than you. I gave you, then in verse 13, he says, a land on which you had not labored, cities that you had not built and that you dwell in them. Right now, where you've just come from for this convocation, this assembly, you're living in places that you didn't build. You are eating from orchards and vineyards that you did not plant. All of this I gave to you because I was faithful to you, even and especially when you were faithless to me. This is the gospel, that God does this, that God behaves in such a faithful way to his faithless people, even when we are wholly, entirely incapable of loving and serving him. And it's through this faithfulness, as we read about it in the scriptures, as we gather to tell our stories of the way that God has been faithful even up to this day, that we are encouraged and promised with absolute certainty that God will continue to be faithful to us. Even when we go through difficult times, even when we go through deep trials, even when people die in our midst that breaks our hearts, God has promised that nevertheless, from generation to generation, he will be faithful to his people. But here's the question to ask. Are you a part of that? You have, on the one hand, faithless human beings, and you have faithful God. On what basis do you actually expect that you have the faithfulness of this faithful God? Because remember, not all were saved in the stories we read. The Egyptians were plagued, and their army was crushed at the Red Sea. The Amorites were destroyed. The Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, they were all destroyed. In fact, Yahweh said he sent a hornet into their land. That's probably not an insect. That's probably a metaphor for terror. You know, tomorrow, if you're having a Memorial Day barbecue or something, everything's all well and good until that hornet shows up, and then it's instant terror. Everybody run for the hills. Even the strongest grown man is terrified of a hornet. That's why the symbol is used here. God sent terror into the land before he brought his people in. The question is, are you on the blessing side or are you on the cursing side? Because it goes both ways. And in fact, Yahweh is telling his people in the making of a covenant, part of covenant making actually involves blessings and cursings, which is one of the reasons people think that 23 goes with 24, because we don't read explicit blessings and cursings language in 24, but we do quite a bit in 23. It sounds like the same story happening here, just being told from kind of a couple of different vantage points. Well, if we start from understanding that we are not able to serve the Lord, and as we wrestle with and grapple with the question of how do we know that we in fact have a share and a lot and a standing and a portion in Yahweh, the only way we know this, the only means by which we are promised this, is covenant. Yahweh doesn't just tell us, oh, you'll be fine, don't worry about it, you'll get to the other side of all of this and really it'll all be taken care of, don't even worry about it. If you've ever depended on someone to make you reservations and you thought it was all okay and then you showed up and those reservations weren't there, you've understood something of this. You don't want to get into that position. Yahweh doesn't just tell us, don't worry about it. He actually forms what the Bible calls, what God calls, a covenant. A covenant. It's more than just words. It's more than just a promise. John told Naomi that he loved her a long time ago. That wasn't enough. For them to be married, he couldn't just say, I love you. He couldn't just even give her a ring. What had to happen in order for Mike to be satisfied, to give his daughter away to this bearded fellow, was for a covenant. They had to actually swear themselves to one another. Mike talked several times about how difficult it is to give away a daughter. Evelyn, dear, I am anxiously terrified awaiting that day when that has to happen. But the only way it's going to happen, apart from over my dead body, is through a covenant. God calls us into covenant. That's the only basis we have. But it's not just any covenant. What the New Testament says is actually Gentiles, people who are not Jews, descended directly from Abraham himself, the only hope we have is the actually going back to this covenant from Abraham. But what the Bible says, what it explains, is that we have been given the possibility of entering into this covenant through nothing less than God's own Son. You see, while you and I were not able, not capable of keeping the covenant, not able to serve the Lord, we are told that there was one who was capable, that there was one who was able, there was one who fully, absolutely kept the law and kept the covenant. And he didn't just keep the obedience part, he kept the cursings part. Jesus, our Lord, drank to the dregs. The language is the idea of a cup that God has, of foaming wine of his wrath. That's the language of the Psalms, that Jesus took that cup and drank it down to the dregs. Why? Because you and I incurred that wrath. And Jesus went to keep the covenant where we could not. Either we would be condemned to an eternity separated from him, or Jesus steps forward in our place to be crushed by the weight of his Father's wrath in order that God could raise his innocent, spotless Son up from the dead so that we could receive the blessings that his Father bestowed upon him through our covenantal union with God through Christ. This is our only hope. What the Bible says is that this covenant, again, we can't keep it. It's not like, okay, so Jesus did that. Boy, we better figure out how to clean up our own lives to create this covenant and figure it out on our own. What God says is your only hope in life is to look to Jesus, to acknowledge that you are not able to keep the law, to acknowledge that time and again you have fallen short, you have failed, you have gone back as a dog to your own vomit, whether those vomitous things are respectable or not respectable in the eyes of the world, it is nevertheless rubbish. And God tells you, look away from that to Jesus, your Savior, the covenant keeper who was given for you. And God says that to all those who received Jesus, who believed upon his name, God gave the right. Not just the possibility. Maybe, you know, you complete this requirement and you're entered into a lottery and maybe your name is drawn. But God gave the right to all those who look in faith to Jesus to be made, to be called children of God. See what love the Father has given to us, that he's lavished on us, that we who believe in Jesus Christ should be called children of God, for such is what we are. If you know Jesus, this covenant, the ones that the Israelites would not be able to keep because Jesus had not come yet, because Jesus, the true Israelite, had not kept the covenant for him, the covenant that the Israelites would not keep if you just flip a few pages over into the book of Judges, this covenant is completely and solidly yours through faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, what are you waiting for? What the Bible says is that there is a foaming cup of wrath that either you can drink or Jesus can drink, that either you can seek to establish your own covenant on your own power that you don't have, or you can look to Jesus through faith instead. And the gospel is to all those who believe, God will save you to the uttermost because of his faithfulness, not only to you and me, but first to Jesus, and then through to you and me through him. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I ask this day that as we approach your word, God, we are crushed by it. As much as the Israelites were not capable, were not able of keeping your covenant, of serving you completely, wholly, without reservation, we know, Father, that so much are we apart from the grace of your Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that you would use this portion of your word and the way it points forward to a covenant keeper who could do what Israel could not do for themselves, who could do for us what we could not do for ourselves, that you would even by your Spirit today renew our faith and teach us again to depend upon your Son and his perfect absolute sacrifice and his vindication and the blessings, the covenantal blessings that he gives to his people through his resurrection and ascension. It is in the strong name of your Son Jesus we pray. Amen.